to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and there's an outline there on the table that you can use to follow our teaching and train of thought this morning. Bernie Madoff. There's a name well known, forever linked to the rippling, destructive nature of financial fraud. Once a higher up in the stock exchange, Madoff oversaw an immense Ponzi scheme that defrauded many people of billions of dollars. Money that he stole, robbed, and then enjoyed personally. Well, Bernie died last week. And yet the Bernie aftermath remains. Victims woke up today, their money still gone. Co-conspirators wake up today and look out the window, wondering who might show up to hold them accountable for their fraud. But sadly, now, Bernie imitators continue to step out of the shadows and unleash a new threat. The title of our study this morning from the Gospel of Mark chapter 12 is Money Talks. Why money today? Because Bernie died last week? No. We talk about money when Jesus talks about money. And today, he talks about money. And I am reminded, and I share it with you, that a preacher's main task, main focus, is not to raise funds. It is to explain truth, and when you explain truth, you will expose error. For all of us who are Christ followers, we've been born again. We would identify to be a Christian. Our main focus, our heartbeat, our agenda is to hear Jesus' truth about politics, about religion, about money, make the life connections, and apply the truth. The foundational truths and teaching of the Word of God is money talks. And this morning we're going to build on the theological framework that our money talks. It talks about our character. It talks about our commitment to the God of Scripture. And when I use the phrase our money, we're talking about how we handle whatever flows into our life. And the truth for today for us is the truth that comes out of the Word of God, comes out of this passage. All we are given is all we are accountable for. Now, when I've used that phrase and when I've heard others use that phrase, that's all I'm accountable for. It's usually downplaying responsibility. Well, you want me to do this, boss, but that's not in my job description. Mom, dad, you want me to do that, but that's not in my job description. That one will get you in trouble. All we are given is all we are accountable for. And as we work our way through this paragraph, we have two questions. Who am I accountable to? And what am I accountable for? And there in your notes, you'll see these phrases with a couple blanks. To whom much is given, much accountability is demanded. And then our second statement, to whom little is given, much accountability is demanded. Whether you're given much by anybody's standards, whether you're given little, we're accountable for everything. Three lessons leap out of the text for our growth and greater godliness this morning. Lesson number one, Jesus is watching. Beware of the dangers. We drop in at verse 38. In his teaching, Jesus was saying, beware of the scribes. Beware of the dangers. Here, Jesus exposes false teachers and false teaching. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, like respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets. Jesus exposes false teachers and false teaching. A word of caution, some words about character, and some words of condemnation in these first couple of verses. First of all, the word of caution. Priests, not prostitutes, receive the greatest condemnation from the lips of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And when we think of priests, we can also think of ministers, pastors. Priests, ministers, false spiritual leaders receive greater condemnation than those caught up in immorality. Now, no one's off the hook. You get that as you work your way through the New Testament. No one's off the hook, but Jesus is emphasizing, stressing here how important it is to have the right kind of spiritual leaders and to follow the right spiritual leaders. And in that word of caution, we are sobered with the reminder that we likely encounter false teachers, false teaching nearly every week. Now, hopefully not here. Hopefully not from my lips. But we all encounter false teaching in some form or fashion by the data we take in, what we listen to, intentionally or unintentionally. We are exposed to false teaching and false teachers every week. So we need to be skilled at recognizing and responding appropriately against that falsehood. There's the word of caution. Now let's look at character. What characteristics are there for us to recognize when it comes to false religions, bad ministers, and by the way, the church isn't left off the hook, missing it churches. What characterizes false religions, bad ministers, missing it churches? Well, we're going to unwrap the text a little here, but let me give you kind of three main headings, and we're going to take those apart a little. The three main headings that I'll bring to your attention right now are ego, greed, and hypocrisy. Ego, the idea it's all about us. Greed, it's all for us. Hypocrisy, kind of saying one thing, truth is something else. Hypocrisy, let me just flesh it out a little differently for you. Kind of that perspective, little is real, I recognize it, and that's okay. And that's what we're going to see is illustrated by a group of people called scribes this morning. And the danger is that as a collection of people gathered for worship, as individuals seeking to follow Christ, we can get caught in the snares of ego, greed, hypocrisy, derailed, detoured. Let's pull it open just a little more and see what there is to see, courtesy of the characters in our text this morning. What characterized the scribes? We've talked about scribes, Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, Herodians over the last month or two, and they've been interacting with Christ on Tuesday of Passion Week. And here we are about to see the final events of this particular day. What characterizes this group of men? They like to walk around in long robes. You might be a robe kind of guy. That's okay. But what's that all about? This group of people were into robes, rings, and reverence. Scribes in that particular time wore white robes. They not only wore them at the temple, they wore them out in public. And they kind of made a parade over it. Thing is, in Scripture, with all the different directions that were given to religious leaders, there's absolutely no reason for them to be dressed like this in public, except they linger for publicity. They linger for publicity. This would be akin to like me going out on the beach in a coat and tie. What's the logical explanation? Trying to draw attention to myself. And that's what these guys were known for. They linger for publicity, kind of connected with them. They crave popularity. Now it says there they like, and that word like has the idea of crave, you know, like think chocolate. Not too many people like chocolate. We crave chocolate, right? They crave respectful greetings. This isn't just like, hi, Jim, how you doing? You know, it's just a nice generic greeting. They're looking for to be addressed as a very respected lord, big dude with the white robe kind of thing. They are craving attention, craving popularity. There's two ways that we see that they're characterized. They linger for publicity. They crave popularity, and they crave the chief seats in the synagogues. People would gather in the synagogues. Jesus at time taught in the synagogue. People would gather there to listen to the one who would sit and teach them, read the scriptures. These scribes made great efforts to sit up front, to sit in seats that looked out at the people. You know, this morning you're looking at me, I'm looking at you. They kind of wanted to be in a position like this, so they're looking out at people, not to see all the people, but to be seen by all the people. And that's, history talks about that perspective. Not only in the synagogue, but it says they crave the places of honor at banquets. Think of a wedding reception. That's kind of the picture that is used here. And they wanted the table spots, the number one table right up front with their name on it. It was all about them. It was all being spotlighted. They linger for publicity. They crave popularity. But here we get into the heart of Jesus' assessment, the heart of this passage in verse 40. If you want to underline this passage, I'll give you three places to underline. Verse 38, beware of the scribes. And underline that phrase. The second phrase is verse 40, who devour widows' houses. The third characteristic, they pray. And that's P-R-E-Y. They prey on the vulnerable. Here's the heart of the passage. Here's the heart of Jesus' assessment and inspection. Now we are in the temple. We learn in verse 38, Jesus is speaking in the temple. What has he called the temple already? A den of thieves, a robber's den. And we've looked at how they have been robbing the people, fleecing the people with high inflated prices over sacrifices, high inflated, unjust, unscrupulous, or scrupulous, the bad one, with money exchange. But it's far worse than that, as bad as that is. They preyed on the vulnerable, and here we see a picture of the vulnerable. It is widows. The vulnerable, the group focused on here, are widows. And these scribes are wolves. You see a scribe, he's a wolf to a widow, and he does what he does. He's a predator in the name of religion. There are many hands in the pot of the temple shenanigans. All those people that Jesus has been dialoguing with, having these heated discussions back and forth. Those guys, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, the whole Sanhedrin, they had their fingers in the pot. And they're helping each other. There's a lot of guilt going around, especially as I study this passage a little more. And we land in the text, as we land in this text, we land in a time of history. The scribes, that was an unpaid position. Wonder how the scribe made his chariot payment. How he made his mortgage payment. Well, history tells us how they did. They began to prey, P-R-E-Y, on vulnerable widows as financial advisors, estate planners, estate managers. And again, we land in that time in history. Women especially were vulnerable when their husband passed away. The means of taking care of themselves got the tension ratcheted up. And here came the vultures. Ma'am, I'll help you. Let me stand in, step in for your dearly departed husband. I'll help you. Just let me handle your finances. Where's your checkbook? You don't have a thing to worry about. I'll take care of that. I'll take care of you. Baloney. They were in it to take care of themselves. History explains it very quickly, very, very completely. And the words of Jesus make it very clear. They would manipulate, defraud, steal from these vulnerable people. Sign over everything to me. I'll take care of you. Stole from families in regards to future wills and estates. And even to the point of, if I'm going to take care of your finances, it'd be good for me to be on site. And some of them would start freeloading in the home of that widow. Living there, sponging off the widow, depleting everything she had. And when there was nothing left, she was in a world of hurt, as we're going to see in just a moment. And they did it all in the name of religion. Verse 40, and for appearance's sake, they offer long prayers. They promise spiritual blessings in exchange for the woman's assets. Now, if you come out to my house in the evening, you might find life a little entertaining. You might see me go outside and do something like this. Woo, woo. You think I'm crazy, right? Well, I've done that a few times, and all of a sudden I hear over there, woo, woo. An owl in the trees. I decided to try a few more words. One time I was like, ow. I didn't hear hoo hoo. I heard ow. I did it again, and this time it sounded like it was getting closer and closer. I decided it was time to go inside. Kim, go check, see what's outside. There was four-legged predators running around. Very good. That was even better than me. How does a wolf sound? A spiritual wolf in that day and today sounds like this. Send me your money. I'll pray for you. We're in a world of hurt. We're on the front lines of battle. And we need your help. If we don't get X number of dollars in by a certain day, our ministry will fail. You don't want that on your conscience, do you? Send help. Here's what a wolf sounds like. Plant a seed of faith. God will honor that. Make some kind of promise to God. And anticipate off the charts returns. Those howls are the heartbeat of abusive spiritual fraud. And if you listen in the religious world today, the most popular voices are the howls of spiritual wolves. They linger for publicity, they crave for popularity, they prey on the vulnerable, and they cannot do what they do alone. Hitler was a monster, but Hitler needed help to be the monster that history rightly records him to be. False teachers do not survive by themselves. False teachers need help. Followers of Jesus Christ should not help false teachers, should not enable their false teaching. We must be discerning with who we support, with who we champion, with who we follow, with who we listen to. That brings us to words of condemnation. Three phrases to underline. Beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses. The third line, they will receive greater condemnation. This is a chilling final statement. It reminds us of James chapter 3, verse 1, that those who speak truth, such as those in my position, will face greater condemnation, judgment, when we go off the rails, when we teach false doctrine. The chilling condemnation is this: abuse in the name of religion is a hot ticket to a hotter hell. abuse in the name of religion, fleecing the flock, lining your own pockets in the name of religion is a hot ticket to a hotter hell. I cannot explain it all. Hell is real. You don't want to go there. We're all headed there unless we embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. To do that, we've got to admit that we're a sinner. We've got to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that what he did on the cross covers our sins. We confess him as our Lord and Savior. In that moment, we pass from eternal death to eternal life. Everyone is headed there. Unless we take God's rescue plan. Hell is real, but you don't have to be there. And now is the moment to make sure that you are no longer headed for hell, that you have peace with God, peace on his terms. Hell is real. But somehow, in some way, there are degrees of punishment in hell. And people like Hitler and false teachers who lead people astray have a hot, hot, hot hell. I don't want to mislead anybody with spiritual falsehood and be deceptive. There's lesson one, number one, Jesus is warning. Be aware of the dangers. Lesson number two, we drop into verse 41. Jesus is watching. Jesus is watching. In the first lesson, we are called to be aware or beware of the danger of false teaching. Lesson number two, we're called to be aware. Be aware that Jesus possesses perfect vision. Jesus misses nothing. That says everything to me, everything to us. Verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury in the temple area. It was an area called the Court of the Women. I believe Gentiles and women weren't allowed to go any further than that. We won't go into the details and all that. But he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. The tense that Jesus uses here, he switches from a tense that's been used all along. The tense that he now uses at this particular moment emphasizes that he sits down and he watches for an extended period of time. Not just run to a chair, sit down, take a glance around. He's investing quite a bit of time here, people watching. And he watched the parade of the much and the not much givers. It's kind of a side note. Jesus sees the collective characteristics of a group, but never at the expense of seeing the individual. We're all part of groups today, and here's a group this morning. And we're part of that group, in a sense. But we are also a specific, unique person that never is lost to God. He sees people as individuals. He sees you as an individual. You know, those truths, they do two things. They comfort us. They also challenge us. They comfort us. Let me read to you a verse from Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. If we step into that scene, I believe it's a lady named Hagar who turns out to since be the mother of the Arab people. And she's been having this conflict with Abraham's wife, Sarah, and she's run out of the house, and she's afraid that her child is going to die. She's not sure what where life's going to take her. It's a bit precarious for her. And she calls out to God. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. You are a God who sees. The God of the Bible is the God who sees, and he sees you. And that's comforting in the fact that when life hurts, when life is challenging, and no one else may know what's going on in your life, and maybe no one cares, but you're never an afterthought to God. You're never forgotten by God. He knows what's going on, and the Bible says he's actively working, even in difficult times. So anybody have a difficult time, a challenging time, a disappointing time this last week? Everyone's hand would likely go up. None of that was missed by God. This week, going to be some hiccups. Going to be some disappointments. My friends, take comfort. God sees everything. He sees us when we want to do right. He wants to step in and help us. There's also a flip side to the equation. He sees everything. That comforts us when we want to do right. It also challenges us when we want to do wrong. In David's confession of his sin in Psalm 51, verse 4, some of David's words should be words that we take every day into our life. My sins are ever before me. Against you, O Lord, you only have I sinned. David's sin was almost on the level of Judas, almost, the betrayal aspect of it. David betrayed a close friend, a bodyguard, committing adultery with Uriah's wife, and then conspiring to have him murdered. It's a pretty treacherous betrayal. And it involved all kinds of people, involved the whole kingdom, really. But David's moment of confession, repentance, highlights the truth that we all need to remember. My sin, it affects everyone, many people around me. But my sin, first of all, is an affront to a holy God. So the fact that Jesus sees everything challenges me, challenges us when we're tempted to do wrong. When we have that placed in front of us or we aggressively step into it. It challenges us when we want to go wrong, to do wrong, that Jesus is always watching. Jesus is watching. Be aware that he possesses perfect vision. That's encouraging. It's also challenging. It challenges us that in our giving and in our living, and we'll talk giving in just a moment, that we want to be more in tune with the presence of God in our life. Well, that brings us to verse 43. Jesus was watching people give, verse 41, and many rich people were putting in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. I'll go ahead and read verse 43. Calling his disciples to them, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the other contributors to the treasury. They all put in out of their surplus, but she put in out of her poverty. She put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Lesson number three, Jesus is weighing. W-E-I-G-H, weighing. Be aware of our duty and our devotion to Jesus Christ in every compartment of our life. What am I doing? Why am I doing it? Jesus is people watching, and he makes a judgment on what he sees. What does he see? Many people look at this woman and they note she had little. She is, if you want to know how she, the Bible describes her there as poor. Let me give you the whole translation. Poor, poor, poor. She is destitute. She has the equivalent of $2 in our 21st century mindset. She can go up to McDonald's and get two $1 cheeseburgers. That is all she has. People talk she had little, she gave it all. We should be like the widow. The question is this woman a hero? Is she an example to us today? You know, how things look to us and what God sees may be different. Let me invite you to look into the text and see what you see. Do you see anything about this lady's spiritual condition? What do we read about her spiritual condition? Nothing. What do we read about her attitude? Nothing. Does Jesus ever say to his disciples, here's a pattern, stick to that pattern, go with this plan? No. If he did, what is that telling us? Before we walk out the doors, we need to grab our checkbooks, grab our wallets, dump them all in the offering plate, write a check for everything, go home, and die. If this is the pattern. It says rich people were giving in verse 41. Does Jesus, in this passage, condemn the giving of the rich person? Does he ever say, stop, you're too rich, don't give to? No. As we simply want to understand this text and get it right, as we look at her spiritual condition and her attitude, we step into this story in this time frame. The thousands of people going through the temple have been going through the temple. They gave. There was all kinds of offerings to give. They are essentially, Judaism has so degenerated that they are giving in search of redemption. Get in, give in, so God will bless you. Give, or God will take you out. I must give, and maybe that will help with God. Judaism has degenerated to that low level. And this giving is endorsed by the temple religionist. You want to know this passage? Beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses, who sit back and watch a lady give her last two cheeseburgers and applaud that as a wonderful action. They should not have been applauding. They should have been helping. They should have been assisting her. Remember, these are the ones who may have put her in that position to begin with. Rich people giving, whatever rich means, they're not condemned here. Well, what is this woman and what lessons can we learn from her? Number one, she is a victim. She is a victim of false religion. People who rejoice when she sends them her last cheeseburger so they can make it into a Big Mac. She's a victim. She is a vulnerable victim of false religion. She needs pity, and she needs to be rescued from the wolves. Now, we don't want to make the scriptures say more than they're saying, but we also don't want to miss the lessons here. She is a victim, but I also see her as a voice, an effective teaching tool out of the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know her spiritual condition. She may have been a follower of Jesus. She may become a follower of Jesus. We're not going to make the text say what the text doesn't say. She's a voice in this sense. She reminds us, number one, we all need Jesus. Of all the needs this destitute lady has, she's a widow, probably feeling the challenge every day of not having her spouse there. There's the financial strain. There's the societal strains and all those things. But her biggest need and our biggest need is Jesus. We all need Jesus' free gift. If you come in and you've dropped money in the boxes this morning, hoping that that would somehow enhance your relationship with God, no. If you're a guest here on campus today or a guest online, we're not asking you to send money. We're offering you something wonderful, a relationship with God, peace with God that lasts forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We all need Jesus' free gift. Do you have that? Number two, we're not off the hook. And we have a reason to live. This lady is a voice and effective teaching tool for us. That reminds me, it reminds all of us, we have something to give the King. If we've been given much, we are accountable for much. If we have little, we're accountable for the little. It's not a matter of how any of us compare with one another. It's what are we doing with what we've been given. And as many men wrote on this passage, they made the comment, it's not so much how much we're giving, but how much we're keeping to ourselves. We all have something we must give the King. And there's a sense that whatever we give, it's never sufficient. Because whatever we could give out of our time or out of our finances would pale in comparison to what Jesus did on the cross. Everything, if we gave everything, we could never buy off our sin. We could never buy peace with God. So whatever we might give, it's never sufficient. But let's look at the other side. Whatever we do give, whatever we can give, whether it's the two cheeseburgers or whether it's $2 million, whatever we can give is not insignificant. There's something we can all give. And we, number three, are responsible and accountable for everything that God invests in us, everything the King invests in us. I'm not going to talk percentages this morning. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were giving very specific guidelines. At times, they were called to give 21 to 22% of their income. The average church goer today, they tell me, gives 2%. Where do you fall in this? What would God have you do? Our money talks. Talks about our character. Talks about our God commitment. Our handling of whatever we have been given speaks volumes of what we treasure. In the Old Testament, they gave in anticipation of Christ. They gave in anticipation of the final sacrifice. There was a sense that their giving was tied to blessing. In the New Testament, we look back to the cross and we give out of gratitude for the blessing that we have received. All we are given is all we are responsible for. It is all we are accountable for. Let's not rob God. To whom much is given, much accountability is demanded. To whom little is given, much accountability is demanded. Father, as we have stepped into this text, we have just sought to follow it and go where it takes us, to listen to the words of Jesus and to go where it takes us. We are sobered with the reminder that it matters what we believe, it matters who we listen to, who we follow, and how we respond. You have blessed us with life. We are to use that life in service for you. You have blessed us with resources, time, and money, and we are to use those in your kingdom work. Lord, you have been faithful to this church for a long time. And we just pause and say thank you. You have been faithful no matter what we have done, what we've not done. We should not take that lightly, but we should use that as our motivation to invest in matters that will last for eternity. Help us as a church to be good stewards, faithful stewards of what you entrust us with. The finances that you entrust us with, the lives that you entrust us with. May we never be like the scribes in devouring others or ignoring others. Just help us to see where we can be faithful and what that looks like. We're accountable to you. You're active in our lives. That comforts us as well as challenges us. It's with those truths that we commit our life this week to honor the King and to represent him well. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.